Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 15. We'll get into that. I just wanted to, you know, there is no group. For the next few weeks, we're going to talk about disagreeing. We're actually in a very significant chapter in Acts. Acts chapter 15 is known as the Council of Jerusalem. And it's kind of a long passage, about 21 verses that we're going to read today. And I'm going to read the whole passage here in just a moment. But, you know, let's just think about this in general terms before we get to the text. You know, there is no group of people, and when I say group of people, I mean two or more. There's no group of people on earth who are going to agree on everything all the time. You know, it's like that old saying goes, if two people think exactly alike always, then one of them is not thinking. I mean, there are things that people are going to disagree on. Now, of course, not every disagreement is serious. Not everything matters as much as others, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later as well. But we don't have to agree on everything all the time. We know that. We know that in our families, in our marriages, with our friends, at work, we don't expect to agree all the time. But we do have a responsibility to, the old phrase is disagree agreeably. That is, it's a character issue. When you disagree with someone, to do it with grace, respectfully, with a proper attitude, with love, and things like that. Now, did a little research. Why do people disagree in general? There are, according to Harwell Thrasher, a real person, there are four reasons why people tend to disagree. You're going to love this picture, by the way. But number one is objective. You have two people, they want different things. It's as simple as that. So there's disagreement. Second is method. And perhaps they have the same goal. See, I told you you'd like that. Perhaps they have the same goal, but they disagree about how it ought to be done. Number three is communication. That is, you know, maybe we have the same goal, but we don't know it. Have you ever had this kind of conversation with somebody, maybe your spouse or somebody else, and about halfway through this heated argument, you say, "That's what I'm saying." You know, and sometimes it's a communication issue. Number four is emotion. And emotions range everywhere from distrust to dislike to hatred. Sometimes we disagree with people just because of who they are. You know, we see this especially in the political climate. I find it fascinating because, you know, as we're in political campaigns, some of the people who are running for office at the highest levels used to agree with each other. And they didn't change their ideas. They're still proposing the same ideas, but now they don't agree with each other. You know, and that's an emotional disagreement, or in this case, more political than anything else. I would add to this list from Thrasher two more things. The fifth one would be some people are just rude. You know, some people just like to fight. You know, and they're always, you know, if you say up, they say down. If you say left, they say right. If you say red, they say blue. I mean, they're just, no matter what, there are some people who are just like that. They might be, you know, consider themselves devil's advocate or something like that. Now, again, you can do that agreeably, but I guess what I'm saying is some people are just disagreeable. You know, some people walk into the room and they're like, oh, yeah, because they're just, you know what's coming. But there's another one that's a little more scriptural, and I guess I should say anti-scriptural, that is, the Bible tells us we shouldn't be this way, and that is some people are just too easily offended or too easily angered. James chapter 1 says that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, you ever see a church fight? You can go to YouTube and find a lot of them. I wanted to show some, but I couldn't find any that were appropriate for a family audience. If you Google church fight, you'll find out that, man, there's some real church fights out there. I mean, I'm talking fist fights at the altar and stuff like that. That wasn't exactly what I had in mind. Typically, if there's a fight in church, that is a schism or a division or even a church split or something like that, more often than not, it's over something that in retrospect, at the time it doesn't seem that way, but in retrospect it's kind of silly. And it's what we would call a non-essential. I'm going to talk about essentials here in a minute. And that is, you know, churches have split over issues such as, well, should we put angled parking spaces in or should they be straight? You know, should we put the chairs in two sections or three? Should we have red carpet or green? You know, whatever. You know, the churches have split over those kind of issues. And of course, that's silly. But really, what those kind of issues mask is the true issue, which is a personality conflict. You know, the bottom line is somebody's not getting their way. And so it becomes that they look for whatever issue they can to kind of feed that feeling of being slighted or whatever. No matter what the fight is about in church, whether it's serious or not, the fact of the matter is it always involves people. However, I want to point out a couple of things. Number one is this: it is not necessarily wrong to disagree in church. In fact, number two, it is sometimes, in fact, necessary. In other words, it would be wrong not to disagree. I go on with lots of scriptural examples, but I'm not going to go in that direction today. Third, understanding that, we should anticipate disagreement. I mean, you don't expect your spouse, your close friend, your neighbor to always agree with you. Why would you expect everybody in this room to always agree with you? We should expect disagreement. Now, that doesn't mean we go looking for a fight. But the other side is we don't freak out when we find out that somebody doesn't agree with us on every single issue. Here's a simple fact to keep in mind whenever someone disagrees with you. You really have three options. One, I'm right and you're wrong. Two, you're right and I'm wrong. Or three, and always keep this one in the back of your mind, we're both wrong. Can't both be right, you know, if we have two, you know, if we don't have a communication problem, but we could both be wrong. And so with that in mind, now, of course, you should believe. I remember my wife and I had an argument once in our 25 years of marriage. We settled it. But yeah, I'm lying. But basically, she felt, and she was probably right about this, that the problem, I don't even remember what the issue was, but the problem was I really believed I was right. And I said, well, of course I do. I mean, you really believe you're right, don't you? You know, therein lies the problem. Now, it's okay to believe that you're right and be passionate about whatever the issue might be. But you've got to entertain in the back of your mind that you might be wrong. And so we'll talk about it. And that's how we disagree agreeably. Now, I mentioned if you Google church fight, it's kind of scary what you come across. All right, Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 to 21. Kind of a long passage, but I want you to follow this. A lot of busy work here, but it's important. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. By the way, here's the one text note. If you look at a map, and this is the way we think as modern Americans and Westerners, Antioch is north of Jerusalem, so we get our ups and downs in the other direction. But in those days, up and down was based upon terrain, and Jerusalem sits at about 3,800 feet above sea level, and Antioch is about 300 feet above sea level, and so you come down, like down the mountain, even though it was quite a ways away. All right. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, what they're saying is you got to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. Totally. They're not just talking about circumcision here. You got to be Jewish because, I mean, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And, you know, he came as prophesied by the Jewish prophets, and therefore he came to save Jewish people. And not that all can't be saved, because Jesus said go into all the world, but in order to become saved, you've got to become Jewish first so that you can become Christian. That's what they were saying. Now, this might sound strange to us, but we'll get some principles here. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, that's this group up above, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, pause for just a second. You remember Acts chapter 10? If you've been with us all this time, you know in Acts chapter 10 is when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile convert directly to Christianity. So this seems like it should have been a settled issue. Couple of things to keep in mind. Acts chapter 10 was about 10 years earlier. So it had been a while. And since that time, there had been more people become Christians. And amongst them were these people who were formerly Pharisees. And so they brought with them all their baggage. They weren't there when Cornelius was converted. And so Peter's going to then recount that story. So Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" That's a great point, by the way. First, I love the phraseology. Why would you test God? Remember, we talked about this last week when we were talking about money, but I told you I wasn't going to talk about money this week. There's only one place in the Bible, and I'll let you guess what it was, where God commands us to test him. But other than that, in all other areas, it's wrong. And so Peter says to them, why are you testing God by putting on these people a burden that none of us have been able to keep? He says, hey, none of us kept the law. Why should we expect them to keep the whole law? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. This is James, not the apostle, Peter, James, and John, but James, the brother of Jesus. And so he had a significant role at the church in Jerusalem. When they finished, James stood up and said this, "Brothers, listen to me, Simon." By the way, I know I keep interrupting a lot, but the word translated Simon there, maybe your Bible says it differently. It's actually the word Simeon, which is the Hebrew form of Simon. There's a reason for that. James says, look, we all know that Peter, that's Simon, he calls him Simeon. If anybody knows anything about the law, it's him. I mean, this guy, he's Jewish. He's one of you guys. And we know that he disagrees with you. So Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." All right, hopefully we'll get a chance to go over those four requirements that they placed upon the Gentiles and see exactly what they mean. But here's what I want you to see. This was a significant disagreement that they had. Back in, was it verse 2, where it said, Paul and Barnabas came into sharp dispute and debate with them. This was no little thing. That's why historians and church historians refer to this as the Council at Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard of the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon or any of those other church councils throughout the ages. They eventually would become more formalized and typically more associated with the Roman Catholic Church. There were a few before Roman Catholicism, historically. But this is the first big meeting to decide a doctrinal issue where the church got together and said, we need to sort this one out because we have a serious disagreement. Now, four questions to ask yourself when you find yourself in disagreement with somebody, whether it's in church or anybody else. The first question is simply this: is this a matter of salvation? See, because this is the mistake that they made. They said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And so you're going to disagree with people. And ask yourself, is this a matter of salvation? Do you really have to believe this or not believe this in order to be saved? There's a wide range of belief, even within the church, on a variety of issues. The Bible, you should know this, the Bible has a lot of black and white and a lot of gray. And the black and white are what I like to refer to as the if-then statements of Scripture, the passage that any Christian, Presbyterian, Methodist, Brethren, Independent, Pentecostal, whatever, can look at and say, yep, that's what it says. That's why God gave us the Bible. But then there's a lot of gray as well where we can look at and really it's the problem, the gray areas of the Bible are in what it doesn't say. People talk about the early years of Jesus. We don't really know anything about that. People talk about a variety of issues. When's Jesus going to come back? And more specifically, how is he going to come back? Is he going to come back before a seven-year tribulation, after a seven-year tribulation, in the middle of a seven-year tribulation? Is he going to come to establish a thousand-year reign? Are we already in a thousand-year reign? Is there no such thing as a thousand-year reign? So are you a pre-trib, premillennial Christian? Or are you some other form of heretic? But there's There's actually, now I mention that because there are churches that have in their doctrinal statement, in order to join their church, you have got to agree with them on an eschatological view. That's a big word that means end times view. Now, how nuts is that? Because the Bible doesn't really, what the Bible clearly says is Jesus is going to come back. This is a tremendous summary. Jesus is going to come back, and when it happens, you'll know it. That's all you need to know. Be ready. All right. So is this a matter of salvation? There's a wide range of belief and teaching in the church, ranging from what we would call orthodoxy all the way to what is unacceptable. And in between there might be a lot of odd or peculiar or even aberrant teachings, maybe even heretical, that aren't necessarily matters of salvation. Augustine is famed with saying, supposedly, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. What is an essential? I plan to spend the bulk of this message talking about these essentials. These are the if-then statements of Scripture. I'll just quote for you the verses as we go through. You can look them up later. I strongly want to encourage that. But there are at least three things that you've got to believe or you're not a Christian. First one is you've got to accept the incarnation. And that is that God became a man. Now, why do I say that? Because John chapter 1 teaches very clearly that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then later in John chapter 8, Jesus said it this way, unless you believe that I am. Now, a lot of Bibles add the words he, the one I claim to be, things like that. That word's not there. Literally, he's claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14, where when Moses said, who should I say sent me? God said, tell them I am sent you. And so when Jesus, and he said it repeatedly, said, you know, I am. Unless you believe that I am, and John 8:24 says this, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You're not forgiven. And so Jesus made this an if-then statement of Scripture. That's right there and very, very plain. Now, there's all sorts of philosophical implications. People are like, wow, I never really thought about that before. If Jesus is less than God in the flesh, then it affects everything else. If Jesus is just a special guy, a great moral teacher, then his death is maybe moving, but not really effective. But if God becomes a man and then somehow physically dies, we know that God doesn't die, but certainly the body of Jesus was dead for at least, that's different. That's much more effective. So that's one essential. A second essential, I'm using all the big theological words, it's important though, is the atonement. Romans 3, I do want to read this passage to you, Romans 3, 23 to 25. Says this, Gesundheit, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, we know that. But then it goes on and says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, so that's we are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul summarizes the gospel. Says this is the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, which brings us to the third essential, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, again, it's an if-then statement of Scripture. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So those are some essentials. Now, you might be surprised to find out how many people who call themselves Christian do and do not, and which ones they are, agree on these essentials. This is not open for debate. These are just a few of the if-then statements of Scripture. Something that I've discovered over the years is it's not unusual to find people who I disagree with on a variety of issues, and they may identify themselves as Christian. And again, I'm not trying to judge them. Don't misunderstand. But we might disagree about this or that other issue. That is not, and maybe it's an extra-biblical or a gray area Scripture, and we have this disagreement. But then when I change the discussion to talk about the incarnation, the atonement, and resurrection, I find out that they don't accept that either. It's like, really? That then all of a sudden changes what we need to be talking about. Because when I meet a Christian with whom I disagree on politics, sports, weather, or anything else, well, that's one thing. We can have that discussion, but let's change the discussion to make sure, first of all, that we're all Christians. That matters even more. Here's my point. The people you're arguing with, maybe you're having the wrong argument. Maybe you're talking about the wrong things. All right, let's go on very quickly to the next few points. Second is this. Can we discuss this, whenever you disagree with somebody, ask yourself this. Can we discuss this objectively? And can we talk about this without it turning into a fight? It says that, you know, they had a sharp dispute and debate. The word translated dispute means there was a clear distinction. Well, wait a minute. We don't actually agree on this. This is, you guys are saying you got to be circumcised to be saved. We're saying, no, you don't. There's a sharp distinction. And then the word translated debate means literally to investigate. Hey, all right, so that's what you believe and this is what I believe. Do you want to look into that? What does the scripture actually say about that? Let's think about this philosophically. I told you about my new atheist friend that I met and said, would you like to dialogue about that? Well, let's talk about the different ramifications. Here's the point. To disagree does not have to mean to dislike. And just because you disagree with somebody doesn't mean you have to dislike them. This is something that's especially awkward, difficult, I don't know what the word is, for me. And that is, I have no problem disagreeing with people. I try to do it agreeably, but I found that some people, when you disagree with them, they dislike you. And everything becomes personal. And so you have to kind of be careful. Okay, if we can't make this personal, if we can't discuss this objectively, then maybe we just won't talk about this right now. Third, whenever you have a disagreement, is there an authority to whom to appeal? Is there someone you can appeal to? In the Bible, we have church leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. On doctrinal issues, it's okay to go to a pastor, an elder, or something like that and say, so-and-so and I, we were talking about this, and what's the Bible say? But, what do you say? Now, the answer you might get is, well, here's what the scripture says. Or the answer you might get is, some Christians believe this, other Christians believe that. You just got to let it go. Depends on what the issue is. But to go ahead and appeal to an authority. The scripture, of course, is our authority. Matthew 18:15 and following talks about how to handle disputes when you've been sinned against, when somebody has sinned against you. And I just want you to note at this point that taking it before the whole church is the last resort. For too many Christians, I don't get too much of this because I think I've preached this message a few times, or at least this concept, but for too many Christians, the first thing they want to do is call the pastor and tell them that, did you know that Grandma Sue said this? Did you know that so-and-so? Yeah, really. Well, have you talked to them? Well, I wouldn't feel comfortable talking to them. Well, why are you talking to me? That's called gossip. Okay, go talk to that person. By the way, I like this. In verse 12, it says the whole assembly became silent. Just a good principle to keep in the back of your head. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. Not every fight needs to be had right now. Last point. Am I willing to compromise? Now, there are certain things you should not be willing to compromise, obviously on the essentials and things like that. But I want you to see the four things that they finally sent back to the Gentiles. They asked them, what did they say? Avoid food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. Let me put these in context for you. First of all, notice they didn't say you have to obey the law. They didn't say you have to keep kosher. They didn't say any of that. They said avoid food polluted by idols. Now what did they mean by this? What they meant was not just don't eat meat, because they didn't say that at all, but don't participate in the pagan feasts. Because at the pagan feasts, they were, explain to your kids later, they were orgies. But this was the way they celebrated. The county fair, imagine if you turned that into an orgy. That was kind of common in those days. And so they say to the Gentiles, look, you can't go to the fair anymore. That's essentially what they're saying. In fact, this would become an issue later as Paul addresses the Corinthians and says, well, what about, because they'd have these big feasts that everybody would invite you to, And then the next day they'd sell the leftovers in the meat market. And so they'd say, you know, this is, it's good meat and it's cheap. Am I allowed to eat it? And Paul said, look, don't ask where the meat came from. If it's cheap, eat it. But if somebody says, hey, this was food, this was meat sacrificed to an idol, then you have to say, well, then I can't have anything to do with it. But kind of the original don't ask, don't tell policy. But anyway, so food polluted to my idols. Sexual immorality. Again, this was a common, this is the way society was in those days. That sexual immorality was rampant, and it was especially acceptable for men in those days, kind of like it is in these days, but we've become so much more advanced that now it's even acceptable for women. And so they said to the new Christians, look, that's not the way we are as Christians, and this is something that you've got to avoid. And then strangled animals and blood. These are a couple of things that were simply concessions for the people who were Jewish believers among them. This was something that they found to be particularly offensive. One of the discussions we've had, we're not going to have time to sing a song, we're out of time. But one of the discussions we had this last week, a group of guys around the church here, was what words are acceptable to say? You know, what words are offensive, what words, especially in particular from the pulpit, can you say, well, I'm not going to tell you what we discussed, because I'm not too sure if I should say those words. Now, I think we would probably agree that that is not a matter of salvation. And that if I were to use language that you find offensive, that doesn't mean I'm going to hell. But it would be polite of me not to use language that you find offensive. That's essentially a small glimpse of kind of what they were saying to the Gentile believers about avoiding strangled animals and blood. Is, you know, this is something that the Jews of those days find particularly offensive. And, you know, you don't really need to do that. Could you just, out of courtesy, not do that? Are you willing to compromise? All right, so what? About out of time, so let me sum it up. Let me ask you two questions and make a final point. First, do you agree with the essentials? Have you ever thought about who Jesus is, why he died, and whether or not he stayed dead or not? That's the heart and soul of Christianity. Yeah, Jesus is God in the flesh who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He died an atoning death in our place. He died for our sin. If he's just a good moral teacher, then he just died. But if he's God in the flesh, he dies for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. And the proof of that, and even Jesus said this in John chapter 2. They said, basically, how can you prove that you have the right to say these things? How can you prove who you are? And he said, well, kill me and see what happens. That's a paraphrase, but you can read that. John 2, verses 19 to 21. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about the temple. He's like, no, 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 me. So the resurrection proves that Christianity is true and that Jesus really did die for our sins and he is something special. So do you agree with the essentials? Maybe you find yourself in a place today where you say, you know, I guess I never really thought of that. I always saw that as sort of gray. It's not gray. You're on one side of that line or the other. Which side of the line are you on? Second, do you expect everyone to always agree with you? Well, stop it. It's just not going to happen. You're going to drive yourself and others nuts. That might be one of those words, by the way. And lastly, value people over winning. The goal in an argument is to settle it, not to beat the other person. You know, there are some people, I put up a diagram, there are some people, they just tell you where I'm coming from. And I know this is really volatile, but there's some people who are so into football that they like a particular team so much that they hate their rival. And they hate their rival so much that they wish that they would all drive off a cliff or something like that. And let me just use a good example. You know I'm a Ravens fan. I don't hate the Steelers. There's only two, maybe three times all year that I really want the Steelers to lose. And that's when they're playing the Ravens. But other than that, you know, whoever else they're playing, hey, go ahead, beat them. You know, I'm okay with that. But, you know, some people, and it really tells you where people are coming from. In this region, some people, they're so passionate about something as non-essential as that. And sometimes we allow that to get to us as Christians as well. We're passionate about things we don't need to be passionate about and not passionate about the things that we ought to be passionate about. All right, we're out of time. Let's stand up and pray. Thank you, Lord. You've given us this day. You've given us your word. Lord, I pray that somehow these words will touch hearts and souls, that your spirit will touch hearts and souls. Lord, if there's any here who have never received Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible who died for our sins, Lord, I pray that today their heart will be open and they'll respond to your calling. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to be agreeable, even when we disagree. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you. Have a great week.